So what is it with boys and ghost stories? It's late fall in the suburbs of North Dallas, Texas, 50 years ago. Our home, like half a dozen others on our road, is a little bit larger than average lot size because Farmers Branch Creek winds its way through the trees on the back of our property. At the end of the road, on a very large wooded parcel, down a long dirt driveway, construction is underway on a very nice new two-story house that looked to us boys like a mansion. It's already dark that evening as my parents are hosting, as they so often did, another church party at our home. And my siblings and I are left to entertain ourselves while the adults do their thing. My brother Rick and I are hanging out with several other neighborhood boys under the last streetlight there at the end of the road. And as boys are wont to do, we're looking for something fun, but also something a little scary. So we decide we're going to go check out that mansion. There's no light beyond the streetlight, and the many trees hide the structure completely from view. To see it, we're going to have to creep down that winding dirt road. The exterior siding is not yet in place, and the outer walls are all covered with black tar paper, and so it is dark as pitch. And although a small handful of us boys begin the adventure, within a few yards, all of them have turned back except for Rick and me. And somehow, I am left in the lead holding a flashlight, leading the way with my older brother, Rick, immediately behind me. Our talk has diminished to whispers, and the tension is palpable. We turn that last corner around that set of trees, and the building is now just barely visible in the darkness. And I take my flashlight and I scan across the front of the building to see what I could see. And as I look up higher on the building, I come across an open glassless window on the second floor, and something causes me to catch my breath and freeze. And as I stare, I say to my brother, "Rick, what has red eyes?" And Rick doesn't respond. And I look, and Rick is nowhere to be seen. My older brother has abandoned me, and now it's just me and the ghost of Maydell Lane. Well, it should be evident by now that I did escape, so I guess that means that I run faster than a ghost. Aren't you pleased to hear it? Ghost stories make for exciting memories from childhood. They make for thriller movies, especially with today's special effects. Ghosts continue to be a central theme of Halloween decor and costumes. But there are still so many who claim that their experiences of ghosts or spirits are real. Perhaps even some of you have had what you believe to be authentic encounters with the supernatural. Of course, all this begs the question, are ghosts real? In this study, I'm going to answer 10 questions, 4 about the realities of the supernatural realm, 3 specifically about angels, and the last 3 specifically about demons. So let's begin with a glimpse into the supernatural. I provided you with study guides. As you can see, it's a little longer. We got a lot of information we're going to go through, and then there's the study questions that I've inserted inside for Wednesday's Bible study. Here's my first question. Are ghosts real? Are ghosts real? In order to answer that, I need to let you know that the Bible makes reference to 4 types of, and we'll call them spirits. 4 types of spirits that we're going to read about in the Bible. The first one, point A, is the Holy Spirit. If you're in the King James, you're going to read the Holy Ghost, and of course we're familiar with that expression. Most new translations, almost all new translations, use the word Holy Spirit, but spirit and ghost are the same thing. And we would define the Holy Spirit as the eternally existing third person of the triune Godhead. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, 3 persons, beyond our comprehension, but we know this is true. So the Holy Spirit is indeed real. It is one of the spirits, we could say, that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And actually, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 100 times or so in all of the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew 28:19, when Jesus was giving instructions to his disciples, telling them that they are to baptize new converts, he says to them, "You are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," or Holy Ghost. So we have clear references to this particular spirit. The Bible also references, point B, angelic spirits. Angelic spirits are created spiritual beings serving God. We're going to come back to some of these definitions here shortly, so you don't necessarily need to jot a lot of extra notes down. But in Hebrews 1:14, we read, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So angels are ministering spirits. They are spirits. So we would call them angelic spirits. We probably wouldn't call them ghosts, even though many in previous generations may have done so. But these are angelic spirits. And then there's a third category, and this is evil spirits. Point C. Evil spirits I would simply define as created spiritual beings in opposition to God. Again, I'll give you a fuller definition in a moment. Created spiritual beings in opposition to God. For example, we read about these evil spirits repeatedly throughout the Gospels. In Mark 5:8, Jesus has just is in the process of casting an evil spirit out of someone. And we read, "Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Or the New International says, "You evil spirit." So evil spirits would be a third designation for the types of spirits that are mentioned in the Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit, angelic spirits, evil spirits, but the Bible also mentions, point D, the spirit of man. And I would simply refer to this as the God-conscious nature of man. How do we know that there is a God? Our spirits confirm within us that there is a God. Even those who would deny that there is a God are still going to have to do battle with the internal nature where God has put within us a natural inclination to understand that there's something beyond just what we see. So there is the spirit of man. Zechariah 12:1 mentions this when it says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." In other words, this is not all I am. What you see is just the outside, but I am empowered, or I have within me the spirit of man, which is a part of what gives me that life. So although the ghost story stereotype of the spirit world is very misleading, we will have to conclude in answer to the question, are ghosts real, that yes, spirits are indeed real. Spirits are real. The Scriptures make it clear to us, even as we've looked at these four different classifications. So let's get more detail then about the angels. Question two, what are angels? And here's the definition we're going to use, point A. The term angel can refer to the broad classification of created spirit beings. The term angel can refer to the broad classification of created spirit beings. In other words, they may not always be called angels in the Scriptures, but if we're dealing with a created spirit being, then we're going to put that into the category of angels. And this would include, for example, archangels. We have a few references to archangels, which indicates some sort of hierarchy within the angelic spiritual realm, where there are some angels who are in a position of greater authority than others. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." We may say, how is the voice of an archangel different from the voice of an angel? I can't answer that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, that this is one of those angelic beings. It can also refer to cherubim. Now, that's a word that we don't use a lot anymore, especially because that's a Hebrew form of the word. However, we may be a little more familiar with the expression cherub. And typically, we see this very uncharacteristically, because this is not what the Bible says, portrayed around Valentine's Day as fat little babies with wings, bows and arrows, and little halos who go around shooting people and make them fall in love. I can guarantee you that is not what God created as a cherub. But the cherubim, which is plural for cherub, are mentioned in the scriptures. And so, for example, in Psalm 99, verse 1, we read, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." There are other references to cherubs or cherubim in the scriptures, and if you read them, you're going to find that they're quite astonishing. They are awesome. It would be terrifying to be in the presence of one of these. So they are mighty angels. We would call that an angelic being. There's another expression that you can find in the scriptures called the seraphim. Again, seraphim is plural of a seraph. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "One of the seraphim flew to me," Isaiah says, "having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." So this is another angelic being. We don't call him an angel because the Bible specifically says it was one of the seraphim who flew to Isaiah and did this. But clearly, this is an angelic being who can fly. At least that's the way it's portrayed here. And he comes and he is doing God's bidding as he works with Isaiah. So, when I use the term angel to be a broad classification of created spirit beings, it's not just the beings that are listed as angels. They can be angels, they can be archangels. There's multiple references to angels. They can be archangels, they can be cherubim, they can be seraphim. But what we do need to understand, and this is very important because there's a broad misunderstanding, especially in our culture today, point B, is that angels are not the spirits of people who have died. I'm often surprised how many who call themselves Christians are under this impression. Somehow people think that when a person dies, a human being dies, that they go to heaven and become angels. The scriptures are very clear that that is not accurate. You have human beings, you have spirit beings. These are not the same thing. Angels are not the spirits of people who have died. This idea has been promoted through various sources through the years. For many of us, we may have grown up seeing the comic strips in the newspaper and may come across Family Circus, and it's always innocent fun. You enjoy it because it's based around this family with all the kids and the exploits that these kids are doing. And generally speaking, it's just cute. But one of the recurring themes in that is that you've got a grandparent, for example, who is obviously no longer with them, and he's drawn into this cartoon, kind of a transparent, translucent, and you can see him wearing his robe and his sash and his wings and his halo, and the impression is grandpa is now an angel. And sometimes it's even expressly stated as such, that they're now with the angels, or one of the angels in heaven. So Family Circus, they give it that. Ghost stories, of course, are also going to focus on this idea that people who have died are now angels. And there's other popular errors. I would just say that such cartoons can be very cute, but please don't get your theology from Family Circus. Don't get your theology from the comic pages of a newspaper. We need to go to the Word of God. And that picture of an angel being the spirit of someone who has died is an inaccurate picture. Question 3, what are demons? What are demons? And the simple answer is that demons are evil spirits. To expand that a little bit, I would say demons are angels who rebelled against their created design and were expelled from heaven. Thus, they are evil spirits. Ezekiel chapter 28 gives us a bit of a picture of Lucifer or Satan in this supernatural realm, and most scholars agree that that's what this depicts. We're not going to read that right now. I would encourage you to look at that. But what we do know is that Lucifer rebelled against God's design. This demon was created for God's purposes, and yet he rebelled. And with him, others followed. And here's what we read. These are the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus, who, keep in mind, is the eternal God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, Jesus who has always existed, Jesus who created everything that exists, which means that this is the Jesus who created Lucifer or Satan. Jesus said, Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, this particular angelic being was in a position of, from everything we can read in Scripture, perhaps the highest honor of all created beings. We don't know that for sure, but the implication is pretty clear. So he was in this position of high honor, And he decided he would try to be like the Most High God. He decided he would rebel against God's design. And as a result of that, he was cast out of heaven. And Jesus said, obviously, I saw this happen. How did he see it? Because he's God. He's the one who cast him out of heaven. And now he's telling those who are listening, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So that means that Satan or Lucifer is now an evil spirit. And according to what we can put together in scriptures, a vast number of the angelic beings sided with Satan in his rebellion, and they too were cast out of heaven. And we would now refer to them collectively as the demonic world. These are demons. Demons are evil spirits. God did not create evil spirits. He created good spirits, because everything God created is good. But he gave them some liberty. They chose to exercise their liberty in rebellion against God, and they are now evil spirits. Not because God created them to be evil spirits, but because they rebelled and thus became evil. So demons are evil spirits. Question number 4. Do ghosts exist in the supernatural realm? Do ghosts exist in the supernatural realm? Here's the first part of the answer. Point A, the spirits of people who have died do exist in the supernatural realm. The spirits of the people who have died do exist in the supernatural realm. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Keith, you just told us that that's not how this works. No, I told you they don't become angels. I didn't tell you they cease to exist. The spirits of those who have died still exist. They're not angels, but they do exist in the supernatural realm, which means that it's beyond the natural realm. It's beyond what we can see. Even though their body is now dead and buried and disintegrating in the ground, the spirit still exists somewhere. Additionally, point B, all such spirits are taken immediately to either heaven or hell. When a person dies, when there is a separation between the physical body and the spirit of that man or woman, that spirit is immediately taken either to heaven or hell, according to the scriptures. Those who have faith in God, those who are followers of Jesus Christ in our day and age, we would say, they're Christians. The spirits of those, when they die, go immediately into the presence of God. We're going to refer to that as heaven. Those who have rejected God's plan for their lives and have rejected Jesus Christ, they go immediately to a place of torment that we're going to refer to as hell. And there's no in between. There's no wandering in some nether world waiting to see where they're going to end up. There's no striving to get to a different location. And there is no contact with those who are living on earth. Now, I realize some people are immediately going to take issue with that and say, wait a minute, I've got some stories. I don't want to hear your stories yet. Hear me out. But there is no contact with the people who are living on earth. Well, if somebody claims that they've had that contact, perhaps you might be one of those who would claim, no, wait a minute, Pastor Keith, I've actually had contact with someone who died before that. I'm going to answer this, and you can fill it out in your blanks. Point C. Any perceived contact with the dead is actually self-deception or demonic deception. Any perceived contact, that means people think that that's what they've seen. They may sincerely think that that's what they've experienced. They may be fully convinced that that's what they've experienced. I'm going to say any perceived contact with the dead is actually self-deception or demonic deception. We are easily self-deceived. We want certain things, we desire certain things, we think about and focus and meditate on certain things, and the result is that our minds can begin to play tricks on us. Someone who's been married for 50 years or longer is now separated from a spouse at death. It is easy to be so focused on the grief of that separation and the longing for a reunion that we imagine ourselves having communication with that person. Or we wake up in the middle of the night convinced that we actually heard their voice and we're responding to it. And we've got these things that come into our minds because we so wish that we could have that. Or even if you're not thinking that you wish that, our minds can still play tricks on us like that. That's self-deception. Self-deception as a result of grief, perhaps. There's also self-deception that comes because there is something that we just want so bad. We imagine it to be true until finally our minds start playing tricks with the things that we do see, and we convince ourselves it is true. That's self-deception that we bring on ourselves intentionally. But then there's also demonic deception. And without going into a lot of detail, I believe that Satan has much to gain by leaving someone with the impression that they are communicating with a dear lost loved one. Satan will imitate that in order to accomplish his purposes, which are inevitably destructive and anti-God. But there is no contact with those who have died. The scriptures are clear because of the extensive nature of this particular study on one Sunday morning. I'm not going to go into all the verses about that, but the Bible is clear that it's appointed to man once to die and after that the judgment. Not once to die and after that to haunt someplace or communicate with all the loved ones and then after that. No, it's not that way. So there is no communication. Any perceived contact with the dead is actually self-deception or demonic deception. Now let's move to three specific questions about angels in the section that I've entitled Touched by an Angel. Most of you will remember a TV series by that title that ran for, I think it was more than 200 episodes back in the 90s and I think maybe the early aughts. Touched by an Angel, you remember seeing that? And somebody told me after first service, I still like to watch those reruns. Okay, that's fine. But anyway, let me offer another warning. Don't get your theology from Hollywood, okay? That's not the place for theology. Go to the scriptures for your theology. If you want to watch some fun movies that are based on something that's not real, that's fine. Most of us do anyway. But don't get your theology from Hollywood. Question 5. What part do angels play in God's eternal plan? What part do angels play in God's eternal plan? We're given limited information about the activity of angels. But in light of the abundant biblical information God has given us about Himself, we can confidently assert that like everything else in creation, point A, angels were created to serve God for eternity. What part do angels play in God's eternal plan? They were created to serve God for eternity. Like everything else in creation. That's why God made the things that He made, for His own pleasure. Colossians 1:16 says it like this: By Jesus Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So obviously, He's covered angelic beings here. Since all things were created through Him, by Him, then that means angelic beings were created through Him, by Him. Since all things in heaven were created by Him, then we know that's going to include angelic beings that are in heaven. Since all things visible and invisible, which now we're into the supernatural realm, the things that we can't see, since all things invisible were created by Him, then that means that angels were created by God, and they were created to serve God for eternity, just as everything else was. Point B, as a part of their service, they look after God's chosen people. And here it starts getting interesting. As a part of their service, they look after God's chosen people. We sometimes wonder, well, what are angels supposed to do anyway? And again, the Bible gives us very little information. We're not told about all that God had the angels doing before man came on the scene. We're not even told if they came on at the same time or not. It's not as clear as we wish it were. We're not given all of the details about what these angelic beings do. But what we are told, and I read it for you a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, is He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Here's what we know. The only ones who inherit salvation are human beings who have been redeemed by God. That's us. For those of us who are sitting in this room who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in that category. And listen to what He says about angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We are the ones inheriting salvation, and angels are sent out by God for the sake of ministering to us. Interesting. That leaves a lot of questions. We're still curious just exactly what that means. But it does mean that as a part of what they do, we don't know the whole story, but at least as a part of that, angels look after God's chosen people. And aren't we grateful for that? All right, question 6. Do angels interact with humans? Do angels interact with humans? Point A. Angels do God's bidding, not man's. Which is just another way of saying angels don't take orders from men, from people. Angels aren't waiting for you to tell them what to do. You don't have to remind them of their job. You don't have to give them instructions. You don't have to request their involvement. Angels do God's bidding, not man's. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." They don't do my word. They don't obey my commands. They do what Jesus says. They are the servants of God. They are His angels, the ones who do His word and obey His voice. That's their job. And those who are doing their job are doing exactly what God tells them to do, no more and no less. Do angels interact with humans? Yes, but you're not going to be telling them what to do. Point B, angels are intimately involved in the affairs of man. Do angels interact with humans? The answer is yes, they are intimately involved in the affairs of man. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, this is an amazing statement. Because when I think about the angels of God, I mean, it's all mysterious anyway, because we just don't have a lot of information. But we know these angels are in His presence, and that they're mighty beings. We know that too. They're mighty beings. And they're in the presence of God. And someone has suggested that this doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing, because it says there is rejoicing, or there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then it's God doing the rejoicing. But whether it's God doing the rejoicing, which I'm convinced He is, over one sinner who turns to faith in Christ, or whether it's the angels who are rejoicing with God, according to the scriptures, whenever one sinner becomes a Christian, heaven erupts in rejoicing. All of the angelic beings are rejoicing. In other words, they're involved in the affairs of man, because when they are told or they see that a person has accepted Christ and become a Christian, they rejoice. And I'm thinking, what? What difference do I make in the grand scheme of things? I'm just a nobody. And yet the Bible says the day I received Christ as a 7-year-old boy that the angels erupted in joy. What an amazing thought. That tells me angels are involved in the affairs of man. They're keeping watch. If their job is to keep watch over God's people, and one of God's people makes a decision that is pleasing to God, then clearly the angels are going to be rejoicing about that. Again, I read for you Hebrews 1:14. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" That's us. So they're involved in the affairs of man, because they're sent out to serve on our behalf to accomplish whatever God's will is. C, angels very rarely reveal themselves to man. Angels very rarely reveal themselves to man. And I would add that that is only when it suits God's particular purpose for divine revelation. This is not the norm, in spite of the stories that you have heard or the impressions that you may have. The Bible covers a history of about 4,000 years, and it's been 2,000 years since then. But even as we look at the Bible's history, we see there was only a handful of times that angels revealed themselves to humans. There was only a handful of recorded angelic appearances. For example, we go back to Genesis and we see that angels revealed themselves a few times to our great patriarch Abraham. They revealed themselves to Jacob a couple of times. We don't have any clear indication that they revealed themselves to Isaac. You have to jump all the way ahead to Moses, and we know that angels revealed themselves at least a time or two to Moses. And then following Moses' day, we've got Joshua going into the land of Canaan. And we're told that during the time of the conquest of Canaan, there were a few angelic appearances. All of this depending on how you interpret the expression angel of the Lord, which sometimes refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and other times refers to one of these angelic beings. The Bible tells us that at least once an angel appeared to David, a few times to the great prophet Elijah, and then just to a very few select Old Testament prophets. That's it. In all of the Old Testament, many of us are under the impression angels were constantly showing up on the scene, saying something, doing something, showing themselves. No, it was very, very rare. Just a handful of times over a couple of thousand years, 4,000 years. In the New Testament, the majority of such appearances were connected to just two events: the birth of Jesus and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The vast majority of the things that we read about in the Gospels with regards to angelic appearances, it was those two events. The birth of Jesus, which of course we're all familiar with the angelic choir that showed up, glory to God in the highest. That was phenomenal. And then the resurrection of Jesus, where we have angels showing up saying, "What are you looking for? He's not here. He told you that." Not very often. Finally, in the book of Acts, angels selectively appear to Peter and Cornelius. They appear to Paul. And then extensively to the apostle John when the Lord gave him the book of Revelation. So after the Gospels close, now you've got really just three or four episodes of angelic appearance. And the most significant was John, because John was taken into heaven and allowed to see these things that no man has ever seen. The notion that angels were constantly showing up in Bible times just isn't true. Only on a small number of occasions did God choose to allow angels to be seen by human beings, and each was specifically intended to accomplish God's particular purposes for divine revelation. It's not like the angels decided, "Hey, I think I'll go show up to so-and-so today." No, they would only show up to a human being when God had given them instructions, "I want you to appear to that human being today." If God didn't give those instructions, they didn't do it. So how should I respond to angels? Question 7. How should I respond to angels? The simple answer is this, point A. I am not to respond to angels, but to God. I know a lot of people wish they could have angelic experiences, that they could talk with angels. You feel like somehow or another that's going to be more significant. I find it interesting that last week in Pastor Caleb's rare, bizarre illustrations, they're not that rare, he comes up as weirdness. He said, imagine, you remember this? How many of you were here last week? He said, imagine that you had an angel that were to show up one day and tell you that you are to go and buy a goldfish and name him Spot. You remember that last week? And I found myself thinking, what? What kind of craziness is this? And aside from the fact that my first response is, if I got an angel telling me to buy a goldfish and name it Spot, I got some serious problems. Nonetheless, I have to admit that he was on target when he was noting that for most people, such a supernatural experience with the realm of angelic beings would be kind of awesome and mind-blowing, and we would be inclined to do whatever this great being said. And here's the weirdness about that. It seems that we would put more stock in this one short angelic revelation than we put in the fact that God has given us 66 books of His divinely inspired Word in order to give us instructions and all the information we need. And how much time do we spend here? So when I say you are not to respond to angels but to God, I mean this is not your source of instruction. Don't be looking for angelic experiences. Be looking into God's Word to find out what is true and what God wants you to do. Additionally, let me add point B, that any preoccupation with angels is dangerous due to the tendency to lose focus on God. If you've been here before, you may remember me having shared with you that for years my mother collected angel figurines, you know, various sizes. And to be fair, it's not like that she was worshiping these things. They were just a hobby for her. And so somebody comes up to me inevitably and says, so should I get rid of my angel figurine collection? And my answer is going to be, well, not necessarily. On the other hand, if you're bowing down and worshiping every day, I'm going to say, yeah, you need to get rid of them. You know, if you're praying to these angelic figurines, yeah, you need to get rid of that. There's something terribly wrong with that. The Bible says that's idolatry. And if you're just collecting that as a hobby and you don't really put any stock in it, then that's fine. Let it be a hobby. But we need to be careful because we can get preoccupied with a focus on angels to the point where we miss that this is how God is communicating with us. I've known people who are desperately longing to have some sort of an angelic experience. I'm thinking, you're taking second place at best. You need to go to first place. God has communicated to us. Get into the Word of God. All right, last section is entitled Deceived by a Demon, and we're going to ask some of the same questions that we ask with regards to angels. Question 8, what part do demons play in God's eternal plan? Now, as I stated before, we are given limited information about the activity of spirit beings. But the Bible does indicate that, point A, demons are angels originally created to serve God for eternity. And we've already established that an angel is a spirit being created to serve God for eternity. And so really what we're saying is demons were in that role. They were angels created to serve God for eternity. That was their original intent. Demons are angels originally created to serve God for eternity, but they failed in their job. In verse 6 of the small little book of Jude toward the end of the Bible, we read this. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So here he describes these evil spirit beings as angels. Angels who did not stay where God assigned them. In other words, they decided, we know better. When Lucifer decided, I will be like the Most High God, somehow or another, in ways that are beyond us to understand, he recruited a bunch of other angels who decided they would go along with his rebellion, and they followed him, and some of those, at least, according to the scriptures in Jude chapter or verse 6, he says, God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. Because judgment's coming for them. But they were angels. So we need to understand demons are not created as evil beings by God. They were created as angels by God, and then they abandon their right role. Point B, as rebellious beings, God is currently permitting some evil spirits to exercise their free will. We know that spirit beings have free will because otherwise Satan could not have rebelled against God. We know that they have free will because otherwise those who followed Satan could not have rebelled against God. So there is a degree of free will, and God is currently permitting some evil spirits to exercise their free will. And why do I say some? Because we just read in Jude that some of those are already locked up, not able to do anything until judgment day. It's just going to get worse. But clearly not all of them are locked up, because we see all of these episodes in the Gospels of demons who are filling people and Jesus going around casting them out. So we know that some of them are exercising their free will. I would say they're exercising their free will, but let me emphasize that this is to a very limited degree. It's not like God says, okay, you're free to go whatever you want. No, God says, I'm going to allow you a bit of leeway, but here are the parameters. Here's what you cannot do. I will not allow you to go beyond this point. And they're stuck with that because God is still God and always will be on his throne. So they are exercising their free will to a limited degree because God even intends to use this somehow in order to accomplish his eternal purposes. We can't fully understand it, but the scriptures are clear on that. And let me give you one more clarification. Point C, Satan is not the ruler of hell. This is another one of these popular misconceptions. We see Satan wearing his red suit and his little horns and his long spiky tail and his pitchfork. We see him down, flames leaping up all around, and he's got an evil grimace on his face as he's stabbing some poor soul in the rear end who's suffering in those flames. And this is the popular perception of Satan, that Satan is in charge, that Satan and his demons are orchestrating everything that's going on in hell. Satan is not the ruler of hell. The lake of fire, according to the scriptures, is created to punish Satan for eternity. He's not there yet. God has granted him a time for purposes we don't fully understand, but he is not there yet. He is not the ruler of hell. When he gets to hell, he will suffer greater than any other being has ever suffered. But he's not there yet. All evil spirits will be tormented eternally following the day of judgment, and God is working that out. Question 9, do demons interact with humans? I asked if angels interact with humans, and we established that angels do God's bidding, not man's. So let me say about demons, that demons do Satan's bidding, not man's, point A. In Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. In other words, when you look at the invisible realm of the demons, the supernatural evil realm, the head of that realm is Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. There is a hierarchy within the demonic realm. We don't understand a lot of it, but the scriptures are very clear. Satan is the prince of the powers, of the demonic powers of this world. And that means that the demons don't do what you want them to do. Demons do what they're told to do by their boss, who at this point is the devil himself, Satan. Demons don't take orders from man. Demons take order from the prince of the power of the air. That being said, point B, demons are intimately involved in the affairs of man. Just as angels are intimately involved in rejoicing and taking care of God's people, so demons are intimately involved in the affairs of man. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, the Holy Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Deceitful spirits are evil spirits. They are demons. And the teachings of demons, what purpose does the teaching of demons have? It's not so that they can instruct themselves. They already know their doom is sure, as we sang in that great song a few moments ago. They already know that. They are just biding their time, spiting God because of what they're going to suffer for eternity. So the teachings of demons is not them teaching one another. It is them being involved in the affairs of man in order to teach people falsehood, in order to be deceiving spirits and lead people to believe things that are not true, in order to turn people away from God. So every false religion on the face of the globe comes from that source right there. It is deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. Every cult in our country that uses the name Jesus Christ but does not believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only God, the one who made us and the one through whom alone there is salvation, every cult that uses that name but does not teach the gospel is guilty of being led by deceitful spirits and teaching the teachings of demons. Demon possession, which we may not see that we recognize a whole lot anymore, we saw it much more in the Gospels. Demon possession is an indication of the fact that demons are intimately involved in the affairs of man. They would possess people. Demonic influence is different from demonic possession. Demonic possession is when a demon actually comes and lives within a human being. Demonic influence, they don't live within that human being, but they have influence on that person through external forces in order to accomplish Satan's purposes. Wholesale deception, like we see in our world today, embracing what are obviously just absolute lies and truly believing those are the truth. We look at our world and we think, how can people believe that? Here's the answer. Deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Point C, demons sometimes reveal themselves to man. Sometimes, when it suits Satan's plan to undermine the purposes of God. I believe that the devil has carefully constructed this caricature of the red suit and the horns and pitchfork for his deceptive purposes. There may have been some roots to where this started with a good purpose, but in our day and age, in our culture, if he can get you to see him as merely a funny cartoon character, who's afraid of that? Not me. On the other hand, according to the scriptures, Satan is a powerful, powerful spiritual being that is wreaking havoc in our world today. And we are to be engaged in battle against him, not laughing it off as some cartoon that we see in family circle or something that we see on TV, but rather taking this seriously and realizing we are engaged in genuine battle. Our culture today, especially Hollywood, likes to depict Satan in another term, Satan and demons, using the popular imagery of grotesque, scary-looking cross between animal and human being. And for many of us, myself included, I don't even want to see any of those images. The images themselves disturb me. I don't watch any of those kind of movies. Those things are what Hollywood portrays as demonic or satanic. And although demons, I will admit, they may indeed reveal themselves this way, I think it's more important for us to recognize that, point D, demons are deceptive liars. Demons are, by their fallen nature, deceptive liars, and the only truth that they're going to communicate is going to be a twisted truth with a destructive purpose. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as a what? An angel of light. That doesn't sound so scary. This is an angel of light. That's a beautiful thing, an awesome thing. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Then he goes on in verse 15, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In this case, he's talking about human servants, humans who are under his influence, but it would also apply to demons. Demons are going to disguise themselves as something good. In The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo and Sam first encounter Aragorn, any Lord of the Rings fans out here? Okay, so you'll remember Aragorn. Aragorn was sitting in the corner. Everything was dark, looked kind of creepy. And then later they're hiking with him, and Sam expresses his concern, his suspicion that there's something bad about this Aragorn character. And Frodo replies, I don't know, Sam. I think one of the enemy's spies would look fairer and feel fouler. I think that's a good description. I think J.R.R. Tolkien, he nailed it there. Because when it comes to the way the devil's going to come across to us, evil spirits are deceptive liars. They are evil. They do terrible things. They're not going to come out and tell you that. And by the way, the evil one who does terrible things is here. No, most of the time they're going to try to lead you astray with the honey that they hold out there, with the good things. They will often appear to be benevolent in order to disguise the true intent of inflicting damage on those whom God loves. Question 10, how should I respond to demons? And the answer is going to be just like I gave you with angels. Point A, you are not to respond to demons, but to God. What does God want from me? I'm not to respond to demons. I know there was some demon casting out in the scriptures. We read that in the Gospels. We also read in the book of Acts, by the way, some people who took that too lightly, and it says that they went and tried to cast out these demons, and the demons were all over them and left them bloodied and bleeding and scared for their lives. So we're not to respond to demons. We're to respond to God. Who's the power here? I'm not the power. It is God who is the power. Who has power over the demonic realm? It is God, not me. Yes, I have Jesus. He's on my side. I'm on his side. But it's not me that has that power. So don't respond to demons. Respond to God. The scriptures, point B, clearly instruct us to have nothing to do with the things of Satan. Have nothing to do with the things of Satan. Listen to Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. New International says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. We should stay away from that. We don't need to be involved in that. We are children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. We need to be careful that we're not dabbling in areas that are actually promoting the devil's agenda rather than promoting the agenda of our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Well, I offer this lesson not only for clarification, but also as a warning. God instructs us to test the spirits, and the standard for such evaluation is the truth of the Bible. So let me conclude by reading 1 John 4, 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, thank you for this great promise of your holy word that reminds us that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You who are in us, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, you are greater than Satan and all of his minions. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your holy word, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for filling us with your very presence. Lord, help us to live a life that pleases you, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. So on this day when many are going to be involved in trick-or-treating and all of the things that go along with it, there's a lot of innocent fun and there's a lot of wickedness. Lord, help us to be servants of the light and to proclaim that good news to all. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.